As I have said many times before, one of my favorite times of the entire week is worshiping through song with you, my church family. So I love that. Reminds me of that image in Revelation 4 where we see these creatures, these angels gathering around God Almighty, and they are singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And that says that they do it unceasingly every day and every night, repeating those words, never getting tired of acknowledging just how holy and mighty our Heavenly Father is, Jesus Christ is. You guys have your Bibles? All right, that's good. You can open up your Bibles. You can turn on your Bibles, whichever. You probably want to know, where are you turning? You have some idea. We're looking at the book of Exodus. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 21, verse 11. So we'll be starting at Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. So we have been going through the book of Exodus. You guys know this. You have been on this journey with me for sure. And so one of the things that you know by now is God has delivered his people, right? You know that? God has delivered his people. He has rescued them. He has taken them out of slavery, out of bondage. And if you are in Christ Jesus this morning, the same is true for you. Of course, for you, we're talking about a spiritual bondage, spiritual slavery. And so as you're following this storyline, you're thinking about the fact that God has rescued his people, the nation of Israel, you might be wondering, what is he leading them to? Now they're rescued. They're out of slavery, but what's going to happen next? What is God's plan besides just getting, and I shouldn't say just, because that's a mighty work on his behalf, but what's his plan once that he has gotten them out of slavery? What is he calling them to? And so I just want to say this. This will help us to understand the next few chapters, I think, very well. God has not called his people out of slavery just so that they could live life the way that they want. That's really important for you to know. It's true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament as well. What is our freedom for? What have you been given freedom in Jesus Christ for? What's the purpose of it? And so right now we're transitioning into this time where God has been revealing his holiness. That was an awesome time last week, just stopping to think about his holiness. But now he continues to give his law to his people. And so what he wants them to do is to acknowledge how holy he is, and for them to be holy, to prepare them as they are about to go into the land of Canaan. Who's in the land of Canaan? Right? There's all kinds of different people groups in the land of Canaan. And I don't know of any of them, I don't think they do, have any idea who Yahweh is, the one true God. So God is at work in them in such a way that they will be holy, so that when they go out into their pagan culture, they will be ready to be a light for him. Which reminds you, of course, of the Abrahamic covenant. That's what God is doing. He's calling them out so that they would be a blessing to all the nations. This is what he promised to Abraham from the very beginning. So this morning we're going to be talking about a God-centered life. All of life is to be about the fact that God is at the very center of it. That's what I mean by that. And so as we're thinking about these laws this morning and discussing these laws, just keep that in mind. What is God really getting at? What's his purpose in giving these laws to his people? Well, it's multifaceted for sure, but one of the things that he wants them to do is, yes, to know who he is, but to reorient their life as they're living in a land filled with idolatry, that they would keep him first and foremost in everything. And so even now we begin to think about that. What would a God-centered life look like for you in the workplace? I mean, because that's what God is calling us to. It's not just freedom for our own sake. What would it look like for you to have a God-centered life in the hallways of your high school, your junior high, wherever you may be? That is what God is calling us to. So let's look at this with our own eyes. Let's dig in here. As I've already mentioned, Exodus 20, starting at verse 18. When all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, how did the people respond? The people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, and that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And I love that. Have you ever stopped to think about that phrase there? When everyone else is backing away from the holiness of God, what does Moses do? He's going into this holiness. He's the mediator, right? He's the mediator that we know by now that is pointing us to Jesus Christ. But there he goes when everyone else is terrified. Moses is going into the presence of God. I just love that picture. He knows what he is there for, to serve God, to be a mediator for God's people. So let's just go ahead and stop right there. So as we think about verses 18 through 21, I wonder how you might summarize the verses we just read. What was taking place in those verses as I was reading them? So the first thing, and this is just a reminder from last week, is this. As I have said before, one of my great desires is to actually see God, right? To see him and to see him in all his glory, and one day to do that without a sin nature, to be fully sanctified. That's the safe way to do it. But we're reminded in this passage that to come into God's presence really is a terrifying thing. And you might wonder, well, so why is God instilling this fear in these people? You're wondering that, right? I mean, because that's what's happening. Everyone was terrified, and even Moses, we know that, was terrified, though he would still go into God's presence, showing the courage that God had given him. Well, the reason why, we learn this actually in verse 20. He was revealing his holiness to them. He was giving his vision of who he is to his people so that they would be holy and so that they wouldn't sin. So you and I this morning, when you think about how am I going to overcome temptation, how am I going to say no to the temptations of this world, what do you need in order to do that? You need to have a biblical vision of who God is in all of his holiness. That's exactly what God is saying. And you and I, we do that by focusing our eyes on the Word of God. That's how we get our vision. We see God in the Word of God. And so the Israelites ask Moses to serve as a mediator. And of course, as we've already said several times, this points us to the fact that we need eventually a perfect mediator between us and God. And that would be the foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 22. What's going on in verse 22? And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar on earth you shall make for me and sacrifice it on your burnt offerings and your peace offerings." Two offerings mentioned here. We're going to come back in a moment and talk about what that's all about. What does that mean? We need to know. "Your sheep and your oxen," referring to the offerings. "In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." Scholars like to talk about that passage of scripture. Why is he given details about the altar so much? Have you ever thought about that before? And I like where some of the scholars are going. What is probably taking place there is that there would be other religions, you know, godless, but religions who would have sacrifices. And they would be tempted to build really fancy altars. And what God is probably saying is, you don't need any of that stuff. You don't need anything extra. As you come to worship me, I want you just to keep it kind of simple. And why is that? Because what's the show? What's the main focus as they come and they make these sacrifices and they are worshiping God? They don't need a fancy altar. They don't need fancy anything because God is the show. He's the one that they want everyone to focus in on. Interesting. Even the small details like the altar and what it should look like tells us so much about who God is. And so I need to keep reading there. Let me stop. Let me give you a few more details about this passage of scripture because it mentions two different sacrifices, right? There's more that we know about, but in this passage in verses 23 through 26, it mentions two sacrifices. Did you guys notice what they were? I've said it, I think, a couple times now. It's a burnt offering and a peace offering. Have you ever wondered what those were? Yes, we have. I'm sure you have. Sometimes we wonder, well, what in the world is that all about? And so what I want to say is this, is we can't go into all the different kinds of sacrifices right now. We'll focus in on these. But these are two types of sacrifices, burnt offering, a peace offering. The burnt offering would be completely consumed by fire. It'd be completely consumed by fire. And both of them had to do with the forgiveness or the atonement of sin. Let's be really clear about that. That's what it was all about. And the peace offering would be about sin, but it was a little bit more of a celebration with the fact that now there is peace between them and God because of the sacrifice. And so with the law, the people of God were terrified. As you and I have to be before you become a Christian. Right? You have to understand God's law is holy, and there has to be a sense of deep conviction about your sin. Otherwise, you won't confess it. You won't ask God to forgive you. That's what was going on for them, but then what does God do? But please keep in mind, does the law save anyone? 100% no, right? The law doesn't save anyone. So you have to understand, they're getting this vision of who God is and all his holiness. They're getting all of these laws, and you and I could say, that's wonderful, but that doesn't save anyone. All the law does is it reminds people of how sinful they are. That's what the law is meant to do. So you can understand their terror. They've seen the holiness of God. They've been given the Ten Commandments. And just like you and me, you start feeling like, oh no, I can't live up to this. And the law was never meant to save them. And so what does God do? He knows the predicament that they are in, and he provides this way of further, deeper rescue, this sacrifice. And what you have right here and right now is you have a gospel moment. So as you think about these sacrifices that are being given here, what does this ultimately point you towards? Who does this point you towards? It points you to Jesus Christ. Think about this, the burnt offering. This is fascinating. As the family or the individual would bring the burnt offering and the priest would be about ready to kill it, it was necessary for a person who was bringing this animal to place their hand on the animal. Do you know why they would do that? I can tell you the reason why they would do that is because they were admitting that this animal is about to die on their behalf. This animal is going to die as a substitute for them. So imagine the kids gathering around. Dad, why are you bringing this animal? This animal hasn't done anything wrong. And Dad would look over and say, yeah, he hasn't. This animal is actually dying on our behalf. This animal hasn't done anything wrong, but God has graciously allowed in the here and now for the blood to be shed as a substitute so that we could be free of our sin. And again, imagine for them the sense of relief that that would bring. There's a way out. There's a way out. All these laws and the holiness of God that's so heavy upon my conscience, but he's also made it possible for our sins to be forgiven. Now, of course, The terrible thing about this, from our perspective looking back, is would this sacrifice suffice all for once in the Old Testament? Absolutely not. They'd have to do it over, again, and again and again. That's why the blood of Jesus Christ is so precious. He died once for all of our sin. So even as we continue to flip through the book of Exodus, you're like, man, it continues to point us to the liberating work of Jesus Christ. Now, look at Exodus 21, verses 1 through 11. We'll talk a little bit about this too. Laws about slaves. And so I'll just keep rolling. This is so interesting, and I'm looking forward to explaining it. I'll just say this real quick. These verses that we're about to get into, these next few chapters, these are the chapters when you're having your quiet time on your own, you might be tempted to flip through real fast. Has anyone else ever been tempted to do that? Raise your hand. All right, some of you, that's okay. I know you're there anyway, even if you didn't raise your hand. It's kind of like when you go through the genealogies, you're tempted to go kind of fast, and then later you realize all that you missed. So I just want you to know this, all of God's word is relevant. Amen? All of God's word, we don't need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. All of God's word is relevant. So as you come to these commands, I know, I've been thinking about this, you're going to be tempted to think, just get through this and move on with the story, right? But you will be amazed at what you learn about God and his character as you think about these laws. Trust me, if you do a little bit of work, it will lead you to amazement about who God is. Even if we have to do a little work understanding how we apply it, there's so much good for us to know. I wasn't intending to say any of that, I guess, but let's go on. Okay, 21:1. Now, these are the rules that you shall set before them. This is really like the application of the Ten Commandments. Not like just he keeps rolling out new commandments. Kind of like the application of the Ten Commandments. Here we go. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God. And he shall bring him to the door of the post, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Verse 7, when a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment or money. And like I said, I know that the temptation is, as we start rolling through these next few chapters, I've already expressed it. But I just want to make sure that you know that God is speaking to us as we go through these laws. And I think I can prove it. You spend time in the Word of God, you will certainly know it. So what is God doing here? Well, I think it's a good way of summarizing it. He's already given his Ten Commandments, and now these next, the laws that he's given are really just how you might apply these Ten Commandments in everyday life. What this does is, hopefully you can see the connection with even how I have titled the sermon, A God-Centered Life. Hopefully you're connecting the dots. And the reason why you can connect those dots is God is giving very specific laws about the workplace, about your sons and your daughters, about slaves. And we're going to talk about that so that we understand it. But again, immediately, one of the things you could do is you realize God hasn't just set them free and now they're on their own. What you realize, no, he's interested in every detail of their life. He wants every arena, every area of their life for him to be at the center. So I can ask even now, would you say that's true for you? That's what he's getting at. I have rescued you. I've given you freedom, but you are to use that freedom for me. Listen, your ultimate allegiance lies with God Almighty because he saved you and he's rescued you. He's redeemed you. So every area of our life now belongs to God. That's what you are learning from all these laws. How wonderful is it that there's no area of our life that God is unconcerned about? Do we have some work to do right now when it comes to understanding these slaves? Yes, we do. And hopefully I can make this clear just so you know. Commentaries and books have been written about this to try to explain it. I understand to some degree that some people, critics, will come to passages like this. They're like, your God endorses slavery and how can you trust in this God? But when you dig a little deeper beyond sound bites, you will realize that God was actually redeeming and changing the way that slavery was done back then. So you'll understand who God is even as he's talking about slavery. So we will get there. Okay, you forgive me for getting a little ahead of myself. I'm excited about this passage of scripture and I'm excited for what it means for us. But let's talk about it. Let's talk about some of the applications. Let's talk about some of the ways. Okay, so God is to be at the center of our life. If you're a Christian, I think all of us would be like, yes, I know that's true. And then you, like me, you struggle to actually live it out. Well, let's talk about what does that mean? What does it look like? And so one thing is this, a God-centered life means, making it practical, that we have a reverent fear for God. Yes, I know you have heard me say that before. The reason why I have to come back and say it again is in the book of Exodus, there are some of these themes that are being repeated. Now, when I say fear, I'm not talking about the fear that a wife would have for her husband when her husband is being a bully. That happens, and that's sin. That's not the kind of fear that we're talking about. We're talking about a reverent fear. Look at chapter 20. Verse 20, just read this again as we're talking about fear. Verse 20, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you." And then he says, oh, we don't fear. Then he says in verse 20, "That the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." And so, again, I just want to make sure that you understand why is God instilling this fear? What he is trying to do, what he is doing is, again, he just wants them to understand who he is. They probably have different conceptions of who God is, but God now is manifesting, he's been manifesting his presence on the mountain of God, but he's doing it for a reason. It's not just that they're scared. He's doing it so that they would stop sinning. So that they would recognize how holy he is. Now, keep in mind, they're about to go into the land of Canaan, right? And so Canaan is filled with all kinds of false gods. And so if they don't have the vision of who God is, they're going to be in serious trouble. Serious trouble. So that is the primary reason that he is doing this. The next thing that we learn from this passage is this. A God-centered life means that we will worship God above everything else. And look at verses 22 and 23. I know we already read it. Let's look at it again. You can understand where I'm coming from. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven." Here we go. "You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold." And then he goes on to talk about this whole altar thing. We've talked about the details of that already. And so what God is doing here is this. He's talking about these sacrifices that need to be made. But this is also, of course, a time of worship. That is what is taking place here. It is a time of worship. And so as we think about the Mosaic Covenant, where God is continuing in this relationship with his people and revealing more and more of who he is, the Mosaic Covenant is here in these chapters. What he is saying is this, is, and there's a conditional aspect to the Mosaic Covenant that we find unique. So what he's saying is, I'm going to be with you, and I am going to bless you, but clearly in the Mosaic Covenant, there is this expectation, but you must obey me. You must obey me. I want you to recognize how holy I am. It's not meant just to scare you. It's meant to give you a vision of how great he is, how mighty he is, so that it plays out in every area of your life. When you're on your phone all by yourself, when you're watching TV late at night, when you're interacting with someone when no one else is around, when you're meeting and talking with people in the lunchroom at work, God wants you to have a vision of who he is so that in all those domains that you are a light for him, that you are holy. People are like, wow, what? Something so unique about this woman. Everyone else is gossiping. Everyone else is so negative. Everyone else is so pessimistic. Everyone else is so apathetic. But this lady seems to be alive. The reason why you are alive is because you realize who God is. And that impacts every area of your life. A God-centered life. I've joked about this many times. And from the very beginning, it was probably never funny. That's how my sense of humor works. Just ask my family, they will tell you. The kind of the joke is this: isn't it so nice that unlike the Israelites, you and I don't have to deal with all those false idols anymore? Amen? Like we have gone beyond that nonsense, building golden calves. You and I are so enlightened, we would never build a golden calf, right? Our world is littered with idols. Let me ask you, which one are you struggling with this week? Are you anxious? There's a good chance there's some kind of idol that's dominating your life if you're living with anxiety or worry. I don't know that for sure. What have you been focusing in on? What's the condition of your heart this morning? Did you come in this morning with a sense of gladness? Because that's what Jesus Christ does. Amen? When you're worshiping Jesus, there's a sense of joy. You enter in on Sunday morning. You can't wait to get here. I want to worship Jesus with my church family. So let me just ask you again. You and I, we know it's nonsense to say we're so different than those Jewish people. You and I, we deal with all kinds of idols. Pleasure, comfort, self-medication. We are a land that is constantly self-medicating with food, drugs, sex, pornography, all the time, right? And so what God is, this is not just a book that's for people a long time ago. This morning, God is calling you out of that. He's calling you out of that stuff, and you would recognize that he is holy. He has a plan for you. He wants to use you. He wants you to be a light in everyday life, and we can't do that if we don't recognize he's holy. Can't do it. How effective would the Jewish people be in Canaan if they were like everyone else? That's where the story is going. How effective will you be in Watertown in South Dakota if you don't have a gripping vision of the holiness of God? You won't be very effective. You can see, yes, thank you, God, for helping us to understand who you are in your holiness. God, give us a holy hatred for the sin that is in our life that's only killing us. Career, success, sports, pleasure, sex, comfort, materialism, controlling things. These are all idols we live with. But I just want to take you back to the altar for a moment. As you start to feel the heaviness of all that, I understand that. To take you back to the altar, remember that God has given you a way out. You come to him. You come to him with all of your sin. And now we recognize it's not just an animal's blood that was shed. It's Jesus Christ. His blood was shed. And so you're gripped by these things, but you come freely to Jesus and say, forgive me. Give me the power to truly repent, to leave this behind. And he delights, God delights in restoring you and forgiving you. This is why we love Jesus so much. You ever wonder sometimes if Jesus gets tired of you? I do. I hate my sin nature and simultaneously don't hate my sin nature enough. How about you? And so sometimes I'm like, it's like I feel like God is just putting up with me. Jesus is putting up with me. Doesn't he know what a wretch I am? But then I remember the gospel truth. Where sin abounds, what abounds even more? Grace. Grace. It's such a beautiful word, such a beautiful thing. Finally, a God-centered life means we will treasure and obey both the Old and New Testament. So we have a little bit of work that we have to do here. We have a little bit of work we have to do here. We have to talk about slavery. Look at 21, verse 1. And the whole 11 verses is about slavery. I recognize that. But I just want to like kind of reorient you to that discussion. Verse 1. Now, these are the rules that you shall set before them. I'll read a couple more. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go free for nothing. And then it goes into a lot of details about slavery, right? And so I don't possibly have time to pick apart every phrase and what it all means. But what I want to say is this, is we have to talk about slavery. We know that this is one of the issues that sometimes critics will bring up. But what I want you to know is this, is when it's talking about the Hebrew slaves, it's talking about something very different than what we think about when it comes to the Civil War. It's a very different definition of what it means to be a slave here than what you and I think about slavery. And that is a fact. It's true. It's different. So these Hebrew slaves were not like the slaves that we think about here in America, which was sinful, which was awful, which was just all those things. But there is a difference here. Here in this passage of scripture, these Hebrew slaves, this was a way for them to pay off their debt. Now, I'm not trying, please hear me. I'm not trying to make a bold statement about the goodness of any kind of slavery. That's not my point. People are getting in trouble all over the place talking about that. My point is that there is a difference. So you need to understand that. So in this day and time, culturally, contextually, people could sell themselves into slavery for a period of time to get out of debt. That's what we know. And so this is almost, if you wanted to substitute this word slavery, you could say contracted labor. It's really what it was. After 7 years, they would be free. That's not the slavery that we think about in America, right? And then if you think about these verses, every verse, think about it, every verse, what God is doing, he's interjecting his wisdom, and he's really trying to protect people who are contracted laborers. He's trying to protect people, men and women. As we think about this passage of scripture, I keep reading people who are saying stuff like, and I agree, wouldn't it be nice from our limited perspective? God never makes any mistakes, ever. But from our perspective, wouldn't it be nice just right here in Exodus 21, God abolished slavery altogether? And then you ask the question, well, why didn't he do that? I don't have answers to those questions, right? That is above my pay grade. I don't know why. Yes, it would be nice to hear him say, I just abolish it. But again, I want you to keep your eye on the fact that slavery was different. Oftentimes, it would work to benefit the person who was doing the contracted labor work. They could pay off their debt. They could go free. So that's important for us to know. God's laws through Moses were meant, please hear me, to protect the slaves and give them rights that in their culture they probably didn't have. So God was protecting them, is what he was doing. Could we say more about this? Well, of course we could. But I want to kind of wrap this up. We're getting close to the end here. But I want to wrap this up, and I'll probably be trying to say this in some different ways, because I want the rest of the book of Exodus, I want you to quickly and readily understand how it applies to your life when you come to these laws. That's a real problem that modern day Christians have. How do these weird laws apply to my life? I've already made the argument that they do, but the question is how? So there's two errors that you can make with these Old Testament laws. And you look at the next page, you're going to find more. You look at the next page, there's two mistakes you can make. One is this, is you could throw them out and dismiss them. And preachers and churches are doing this. You've heard it. The Old Testament is not really relevant for our day and time. That's heresy, right? Genesis to Revelation, it's all the Word of God. I don't know how else to say it. The Old Testament's never irrelevant. All of it reveals the mighty nature of who God is, his grace. And so you could throw it out and dismiss them and like, I'm not going to read those because I don't know how to apply them. Or here's the other mistake you can make. You can apply them as they are to our world today. And that will get you in serious trouble. How many of you have ever, raise your hand, how many of you have ever disobeyed your parents before? Raise your hand. You know what the Old Testament says about that act? Death, right? Again, that's not like Pastor Michael's interpretation. It's like stone them. And so we don't want to dismiss these laws. They're hard to understand, so it's irrelevant. I'm just going to skip forward to the Apostle Paul, which would be my temptation, right? Because God's revealing who he is. But at the same time, you can't just say, I'm going to apply all of them, because then you quickly realize, how many of us would be alive if we applied all those laws? I would have been dead a long time ago, just so you know. So three things. Three things to say about the Old Testament laws that I think will begin to give you some kind of handle on how to understand them. This will do a really good job of helping us as we go forward too. You might want to write this down because this will be really important to understanding vast sections of the Old Testament. Number one, the Old Testament laws teach us about the character of God. So you're thinking, I'm not dealing with any slaves right now. I don't have a slave. Maybe you have contracted labor, and so some of this does apply to the workplace. How do you treat each other in the workplace? With respect, understanding that God is at the center of everything. But as you think about these laws, what you're realizing is you're learning something about the character of God, aren't you? That he's elevating the status of even slaves, even people who we might overlook. What he's saying is that everyone is important. We're seeing that God cares about us. The Old Testament laws are going to continue to reveal to you the character of our God. That would make it worth it to read them, right? If you're going to learn about the nature and the character of God, the answer is yes, it will make it worth it. Number two, the Old Testament laws teach us that all of life is to be lived for his glory. All of life. He's going to go on and on to talk about animals. If someone kills your animal, what are you to do? And again, you could get stuck in the minutiae, but what you realize is like every area of our life, God is concerned. This sacred, secular distinction that we tend to talk about, and a lot of times it looks like our workplace. I go to church on Sunday. And then I go to work. That's kind of the secular place. Church is the sacred place. You need to know that's not super biblical. Who do you ultimately serve in the workplace? Say it. God, right? Every area of your life, God is concerned about. So in the workplace, at school, at home, what you're seeing is, no, he cares about all of this. He wants you to be a light, a witness. He wants you to be holy wherever you are at. That makes it worth it to dig into these laws. Here's another one. The Old Testament laws remind us of our great need for Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:24, you know, I can't stay away from the Apostle Paul. He writes this, so then, listen, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. And so what do these laws do? These laws remind each one of us that we are sinners. There's no one here that could live under the weight of these laws. I am so willing to admit that about myself. No one here can be saved by these laws. No one here can live under the weight of these laws. But what Paul just said is all of them were pointing us to our great need for Jesus Christ. I can't do it. I can't live under these laws. I'm such a sinner. What Paul is saying is, yes, God knows that. And he has given us the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, to wash away all of these sins. And so this morning, as you think about the Old Testament, and I hope you are digging into it page after page, immersing yourself into it, what you are going to find, and it keeps pointing you to Jesus. Because without Jesus, it doesn't make any sense. And this is why we celebrate. This is why we are about to sing a song, because we realize where we were at, and then we realize what Jesus Christ has done. And this is the song that God has given us. Amen? So good. The word of God is so good. Would you stand? We'll have the worship team come up here. I'm going to have you stand. I want to pray over you. I was thinking about this morning. I was thinking about it this week, that I wanted to send you out with a prayer. I just take a few moments earlier to think about this prayer. You bow your heads as you're standing. I'm going to pray this over you. God, Heavenly Father, as you were calling the nation of Israel to be holy before they went out into Canaan, a land filled with idols, so this morning, God, you are calling us to be holy so that you alone have our highest allegiance and worship. And Father, we pray that you would fill us with reverent, holy fear of you, and in awe regarding who you are, so that as we leave this building this morning, we would live such lives of holiness and godliness that people all around us would notice, and God, they would be drawn to you. So as you send us out this morning, empower us, fill us, and use us for your glory. Amen.